that. We shoot a bunch of nothing but primers.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Shotgun shells.
Yeah.
But accidentally, we got a charge in there with a wad.
Oh, boy.
We're using it to shoot flies in our house.
Yeah.
Walking around with 12-gauge shotguns.
That'll cause a ruckus. No more flies in your house. I always love it when I start the recording and we're just all carrying on about some kind of nonsense. Yeah, that's right. All right, order. Okay, let us commence. All right, I apologize to everyone listening to this on the internet or via CD, but if you were present, you'd understand. Now, let's get to the book of Acts here. So we are in currently the... It's been 2 weeks since I've been up here, so we're in the 17th chapter. Chapter 17. And Paul is on Mars Hill. I'll give you guys a second. Feel free to rustle the pages. You're not going to bother me any. Okay, so Paul and Silas were at Berea, and then they went to Athens. And, you know, in Athens, that was the philosophical center of Greece. Okay? And it would have been the blue portion of Greece, let's put it that way, if we're going to put it in political terms. These people thought that they knew up from down and left from right, so to speak. And so in the Greek's religion and the Greco-Roman system of politics they've developed, and really the when we look at the various Greek philosophers that we quote today and that, you know, really there was some good thoughts that came out of Greek philosophers that showed forth the truth of how man is. The problem with the Greek philosophers is that they always tried to look for answers for the perfection of man and ways to live a virtuous life and that kind of thing, which is never going to happen when you're dealing with a sin-wrecked vessel. Okay? So Greek philosophy is all fine and good, except the problem with Greek philosophy, just like the problem with any kind of law system, is the fact that mankind has not the capability of producing a positive result when it comes to a philosophical system of right or a philosophical system of law. And so, if that made any sense to you, it sure didn't for me. So, I'm no Greek philosopher. Here in verse 15, I'm going to backtrack just a hair. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while, this is verse 16, Paul waited for them at Athens, the spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And so the Greeks had, and at this point in time, it was the Greco-Roman system, but they had many, many gods for many, many different things. And to each god, they made a statuary and idols and that kind of thing. And I have no idea what all the vast spectrum of Greek and Roman gods were off the top of my head. You know, you can look up lists online. They keep finding new gods that they worshipped as they discover new statuary and new inscriptions and that kind of thing through archaeology. But basically for every aspect of life, there was some sort of god they created to govern over it. And so if you were a farmer, for instance, you had a god of the harvest. If you were a centurion, you worshipped a god of war for good fortune in battle and that kind of thing. There was gods associated with money. There was superior gods such as Zeus that was over Jupiter that was over the other gods. And there was demigods and that kind of thing, gods that were men and god. Hercules being one of them. We all know who Hercules was in Greek mythology. So all kinds of different gods. And so the city was wholly given to idolatry. Statuary of these gods, idols everywhere. And so Paul kind of uses this to his advantage to express to them the unknown god, because they're a statuary given to the unknown god. Okay? Good little segue to show them who the unknown god is, since Jesus Christ was the unknown god. And so he says in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and because of the diaspora that took place several hundred years ago, you had the spreading of Jews all over the Mediterranean area. And so there were synagogues set up with Greek Jews and Jews of the diaspora operating in them. And Paul typically, as we've said before, would put on his rabbinical garb, enter into the synagogue, and because of his station in Judaism, they'd see that he's wearing the proper guard, give him audience to speak, and he would tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ by using the Jewish scriptures. Okay, and so he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them. That's the forum. There was typically in every town or city, they had a centralized area where most of the commerce and business took place, where the intellectuals would meet in the streets and that kind of thing. This was called the forum, and that was the typical layout for a Greek city. Everything kind of revolved around the forum. All right. And in verse 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him." Now, you could kind of categorize the Greek the philosophical hierarchy of the Greek society into Epicureans and Stoics. And the Epicureans were, you can basically break them down like this. They essentially were the love yourself, do what feels right crowd, because they couldn't see any justification in human goodness, which they were right about. So they figured, wow, we might as well just enjoy life to the fullest. So that's sort of what the Epicureans were all about. And the Stoics kind of endeavored in this endless search for human virtue, okay? And many of the Roman rulers were Stoics and, you know, tried to push that sort of philosophical thinking. And so these men that think they knew how the world works through their philosophy encountered Paul and said, what will this babbler say? Okay? Some say that about me. Now, depending on what I'm talking about, they might be right, but not when I'm preaching, all right? So, said he seemeth to be a setter forth of some strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, okay? And, you know, we preach Jesus Christ crucified, and we preach Jesus Christ resurrected, because if it was just Jesus Christ crucified, then we would have no promise of eternal life, but because he lives, what? You know, we shall live also is of utmost importance. Okay? And so they took him, this is verse 19, and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine or new teaching is, whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know wherefore what these things mean. You know, philosophers seeking knowledge. And Paul consistently warns the churches through his epistles about Greek philosophy and Roman philosophy to avoid it. Because you can philosophize yourself into the toilet, so to speak. Because it ends up being just a bunch of refuse at the end of the day. You know, basically, all of philosophy is summed up in this. Humanism doesn't work. That's basically it, you know. You know, philosophy may point out some the traits of man, the habits of man, the patterns of man, which all may be accurate, but what is the end? So the end of philosophy is that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, or that should be the end of philosophy, but it's not. And so, and really, you know, our founding fathers, we praise them and everything. Yeah, they set up a good political system for us. We're the freest nation in the world, basically, once we're the freest nation in the world, or we're quickly becoming a European nation. You know, what they were really trying to do was create an environment where man could flourish and become his best. And they did have utopian intentions when they did that. You know, that's the natural, let's put it this way, that's the natural mind naturally tumbles to that. Because the natural mind receiveth not things of the Spirit of God, the foolishness unto him. And the natural mind believes, being subject to the flesh, that it can do good. And that's a problem. Because it's contrary to what we actually are. And so, they want to know what the heck he's talking about. So he says in verse 20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know wherefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which are spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." All right? Sounds like a little bit of self-righteousness going on in the square. And so, this is the age of knowledge. You know, the modern system of thought that our political systems operate on happened because of philosophy through 1000 BC up to the first century. And so they're always constantly looking for something new. And so, in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," which really means religious. Now, I would have to say the same thing about most of the religions in the world and most of what's under the canopy of Christianity. There's a big problem with religion. Because people say, "Oh, you're such a religious," they'll know that I preach, three times a week or two times a week, sometimes three, depending on whether I'm covering for Pastor Andre. But read my Bible and everything, and I'm a very religious man, right? Religion always has to do, and I don't like calling what we believe in a religion, because religions of the world came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so religion tends to be all about what you can do for God. And if you think about that, what do the religions of the world preach? Well, they preach that, you know, by the life that you live, you can be pleasing to whatever God you believe in. And if you're pleasing enough to him, he'll accept you into his presence after you pass through the veil of death, or you'll be reincarnated into something better, or whatever the statute of that particular religion may be. It's always based upon some virtuous existence. But is there really such thing as a virtuous man or a virtuous woman? No, we have no virtue. None that's good enough for God, let's put it that way. I mean, like, just look at yourselves. I guess that sounds horrible. Am I wrong? Okay, no. Look at myself. You know, I've got. You know, it's funny how when you become a pastor. Yeah, I know, right? well, out of the mouth of idiots, I'll tell you, I am one of them. Now, but you know what I'm saying, though. Like, it's interesting when you become a pastor. Everybody. This is why a prophet hath no honor in his home country. Because everybody that knew you prior to you becoming a pastor knew what all the things you did that were bad. And so, you know, it's funny how as soon as... I'll take my gym, for example. I was going there for about a year. Nobody really knew who I was. I'll have minor chit-chat with people about this and about that, or give them a spot, or they're giving me a spot when I'm trying to lift something heavy or whatnot. And then somebody finds out that I'm a pastor. And then next thing you know, instead of the standard gym rabble coming up to you and using curse words about this and that and everything, it's always, "Sir, and how are you today? Oh, and blah, 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 blah." Well, you know, I'm the elder of the gym now, which is kind of nice, because I don't care what I'm doing. Somebody wants to bring me a weight or give me a spot, I don't even have to ask anymore. So it's kind of nice. But they treat you differently. Like you're supposed to be some sort of channel of righteousness or channel of virtue straight from God himself or something like that.
Wait till you get gray hair.
Oh, I'm getting gray hair. Trust me. Yep, I know. But it's the strangest thing how people can look at something and assume that somehow I have the ability to be better than everybody else. You know, but the problem with that is, as soon as I make a mistake, they say, "Ah ha ha! You and your faith—it was all nonsense because you did this or you did that." Well, I'm a sinner just like everyone else is. I needed my Lord Jesus Christ to save my soul, just like everyone else does. I didn't mean to say you people, but you know, and if somebody's coming to you sometimes that's okay, because if they're coming to you in a legalistic manner, use the law on them. Because that's what the law was for. Now, you may not get a confession of condemnation from them, but they'll be condemned in their hearts. And at some point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can use that if the gospel is being preached to them, because in their hearts they know who they are. You know. And so, going on here, he says, just to round that off, excuse me, I kind of trailed off there for a minute. Religion is all about what you can do for God. That's the basis for the many myriad religions we have upon the face of the planet. But biblical Christianity is all about what God has done for us. And we enter into it how? By faith, by believing it was done for us. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the only vector by which we enter salvation. And so, if that's the only vector by which we enter salvation, where do our works come in? Well, they don't. They're excluded. And the scripture declares that they're excluded. So when you have people that are preaching that you can get to heaven or by emulating the Lord Jesus Christ, they're preaching a lie. And they call what we preach the lie. Because they believe that you get to heaven by the good works that you do. Now, that usually you won't be directly told that. But they don't know what to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent. And that's what they end up telling you ultimately. You know, it's putting forth a doctrine of confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. And so the gospel is very straightforward. Man's a sinner undone. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And we enter into heaven based upon what he's done for us and not what we can do for him. That's what biblical Christianity is all about. And so by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest what? Lest any man should boast. And do I have anything to boast about? No, I'm a poor, rotten sinner. And you are too. Now, that's not meant to get us down. That's meant to be encouraging because we know that we have the answer in the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So then we can rest in that. That's where we find peace. And then once we learn a little bit more about how that happened, we start bringing on the peace of God that passes all understanding, and the woes of the world just get quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter until they fade away into nothing. Because they don't mean anything anymore. And so, Paul says in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Okay, fair enough. We're going to make a sacrifice to the unknown God, throw some money in the pot, just in case we forgot one. A wise notion, if you're into polytheism, I suppose. So, Paul says, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare, or declare I him unto you. God that made the world and all things therein." Now, this is not necessarily a gospel grace message that he's preaching here. He's using this as a chance to open up their minds to the fact that they may be forgetting a God and then presenting Jesus Christ to them. But he never really gets to that point. He gets shut down, and then a few people at the end of the message say, "Hey, we'd like to know a little bit more about this." And those are the ones that trusted Christ as their Savior. And so, you know, not every situation we enter into when we preach the gospel is going to bear fruit. And more often than not, in the day in which we live, we're going to get spat on or told to shut up. Now, it says here, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Okay? For whatever reason, man thinks that just because of a building says church, God's inside that building, but he's not outside the door. And so when they get inside, they all act like they act churchy. You know, I thought that at one point in time. I didn't know any better. You know, that's what people think. God doesn't dwell in churches. Have you ever known someone with the last name Livingstone? I suppose unless you're reading some sort of like 17th century English literature, you probably wouldn't know that name. But an old school English name is Livingstone. Why do you suppose somebody's name is named Livingstone? Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are a living stone in the temple of God. Well, somebody at one point in time changed their last name to Livingstone, which ended up being Livingston. Okay? And so, you and I are stones in the temple of God, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Where does our Lord Jesus Christ dwell? Not in temples made with hands. He dwells in you and me. We are the temple of God. And people say, well, that sounds like nonsense. You're the temple of God. What does that mean? Well, they're not going to know what it means unless they themselves are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But God's in you and God's in me. God's everywhere. And so, he says, "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands." Of course, they built all these idols. And he's basically showing them, how could a God be greater than you if you're the one that created the gods? Okay? Their mind's supposed to be blown, but they're not listening to him here. "As though he needed anything,
seeing that he giveth all to all life and breath and all things, and hath made one of, and this is very important for us to understand, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the faces of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, why is it so important that we are, for Paul to mention in his opening treatise here, that we're all made of one blood? Because if we're all made of one blood, then we can all count it to be guilty of Adam's sin. In Adam what? In Adam all die. Okay? You and I literally were counted to be present in the Garden of Eden, eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil through your father Adam. And you say, well, I don't like that. I wouldn't have done that if I were there. Well, too bad. God says you're guilty of it. And I've had people tell me that, and I'm like, okay, well, you know, you'll get your chance to argue with God, but I'm telling you, that argument is not going to go the way you want it. And that's the fact of the matter, you know. But if God, now, this is really, it's not an extension of God's cruelty, because God is not cruel, God is God of love. This is an extension of God's love and grace, because if he has the right to charge you with the sin of Adam, then he also has the right, the judicial right, to charge you with the blood of, or with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who stood for you on the cross of Calvary and died there, and then rose again that you might live also. Okay? And so, it's a damn good thing that we're all made of one blood, because otherwise, we would each have to have an individual redeemer. That's why the angels are unredeemable. And so, all the angels that fell with Lucifer, they're all going to get cast into hell because there's no place found for them. We have one Redeemer, and we have one person that plunged us into sin. Turn with me to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And bear with me while I find my spot. Let's see. Okay, verse 20. Well, let's read back to verse 12 to get the context. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain. This is why the resurrection is so important. Then is our preaching vain or useless? And the faith of you is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise it not. And so, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then where's our hope? We don't have any. The resurrection is paramount. But there is hope in the resurrection, because Christ was risen from the dead, and because he lives, we shall live also. That's the promise of God. And he has the power to do anything that's consistent with his will. For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet or still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, or have passed through the veil of death in Christ, are perished permanently. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection is paramount. But now, or Christ is risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now why is Christ the first fruits? Well, the resurrection is in three parts. And so, in the first century, when our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death and risen from the dead, the graves were opened below Golgotha. And those that were dead in those graves and in those sepulchres were seen risen from the dead and walked in the streets with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he arose, they arose with him into heaven. Okay, that was the first fruits, or the first part of the resurrection. When the rapture takes place, now that's not a biblical term, but we call it the rapture because for us it's described as being a rapturous experience. Okay, when the rapture takes place, that's going to be the main harvest of souls, where the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, that could happen at any time. There's nothing impeding the rapture of our souls. It literally could be within our lifetimes. And to be perfectly honest with you, I would not be a least bit surprised that it were. But for each and every one of us, the rapture will take place when we pass through the veil of death individually. And so, it's not far off for any one of us. And then the last part of the harvest is going to be at the end of the tribulation period, when it's, yeah, it's called the gleanings, when the Lord's going to save those throughout the tribulation period that hear the gospel preached by the 144,000 saints. And I believe the 144,000 saints were all those that were of the first fruits that were taken up into heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ when he arose into heaven and have been being trained in the gospel there. And they're going to return to preach the gospel upon the mountains of Israel for the 7 years of tribulation. They won't be able to be put to death, and they'll try. Okay, so you'll have the 144,000 saints. You'll have the two witnesses that will be put to death, Enoch and Elijah likely. And at that point in time, when all that's finished, those souls are saved. And right at the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is going to go back to their place, likely Midian, when they see the idol put up by the Antichrist. And so when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, our Lord tells them to flee and get out of Jerusalem. And they will, or a remnant of them will. Now that remnant's going to be preserved in the wilderness, just like the nation of Israel was after the Exodus. And the Lord's going to come down, stand upon the mountaintops. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced and trust him as their Lord and Savior. They're going to be saved at that moment in time. And then the Lord's going to create his millennial reign upon the earth and establish his millennial kingdom. Okay? That's going to be the last part of the harvest at that point in time. All the souls that are going to be harvested will be harvested by that point in time. Okay? That's why we're supposed to not waste our time preaching the gospel, because the Lord's going to make a short work upon the earth. And if you really think about the scope of eternity, what is 6,000-7,000 years in the scope of eternity? A day with the Lord is 1,000. This just means that time's irrelevant with God. So really saying a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day is likely accurate in God's account of a day, but does it matter in the scope of eternity where time's irrelevant? No, it doesn't. So we'll understand more about what the lack of time is when we see him and then we're like him, but right now we're subject to time. Okay? So a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And so the resurrection shall take place for us at some point in time, likely soon. But Christ and those that rose with him were the first fruits in the resurrection, in verse 20 here. And then 21 says, "For since by man came death..." Now, what man is he referring to here?
Adam.
By Adam. All right? So, when the Lord gave Adam and Eve the first law, that they shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did he promise them would happen when they did? They shall surely die, or dying thou shalt die. Immediate spiritual death, separation with communion from God based upon a spiritual life. And then, and it, of course, Adam lived to be 930 years, but eventual physical death. Okay? So death passed upon who? All men. For all have committed the same sin, or have all have sinned. And so, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So we have the first Adam, the last Adam. The man Adam, the first son of God, the second son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? For as in Adam, what? All die. Even so in Christ shall what? All be made alive. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Now we'll all enter into a salvation relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? No. But by Christ, salvation is available to all. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. We're in that group. Okay? Or close to that group at least. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Very important portion of Scripture. And I'm not tooting my own horn here, or Pastor Andre's horn, or horns. Is there more than one horn, or is there just one? Toot, toot. Okay. So, but I'm not tooting my horn here, but this is a difficult portion of Scripture for a lot of pastors to understand. And you don't hear a lot about it in the day in which we live. You know, a lot of preaching in the day in which we live
is very, very superficial, and most of it has to do with improving your life. And that's what people want. You know, that's what gets them in the doors, typically. And so really breaking down how we have a grace relationship with our Lord, how salvation works, so that we might know who we are and who our Lord Jesus Christ is very important for a believer. But it's not something that's frequently taught anymore in the day in which we live. So it says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man..." Now, the definite article is present in the Greek, and the definite article is the word "the" in the singular. Okay? "The sin," singular sin, "entered into the world." Now, whose sin is that? By one man. Adam. In Adam, what? All die. Okay. "And death by the sin," because God promised them to be immediately in a position of spiritual death, and then eventually physical death would take them. "For that all..." It says "have," but it should be "all sinned." Okay? So we are all counted to be under the curse of Adam's sin, even though I wasn't there to eat of that tree myself. Because of what? God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. Okay? "For until the law, sin was in the world." Now, sin took place in Adam, so Adam became a sinner, and he sinned just like you and me. He had a sin nature. Everyone that came from Adam had a sin nature. Now, until the law came around, which was a significant period of time went by until it did, men were sinning the same way they were sinning after the law, except there was no law to point it out. And so, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law." Okay? There has to be a judicial basis for charging man with sin. "Nevertheless, death," spiritual death and physical death, "reigned from Adam to Moses," even because Moses, in Moses we have the law, okay, "reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come." Because you'll have people say, "Oh, well, the law was given in Moses, so is it just everybody that's Moses or after?" And that's obviously Paul was confronted with this question, otherwise he wouldn't have written about it. No, man was in the same position of sin prior to the law that he was after the law. Everyone that was guilty of sin between Adam and Moses was guilty of the sin of Adam. That separated them from God. Because in Adam, what? All die. Okay? And so, I don't care if you're the best, most virtuous, most strong-willed person on the earth, and you've joined a monkery somewhere in the mountains, and learned how to brew beer, and was sleeping with all the help, which is what happened. Okay? I say that tongue-in-cheek. If you're the most saintly Catholic there is, that somehow has the ability just to close their eyes every time a pretty woman walks by, or whatever, unless they're wearing their sunglasses. Okay? And you've barely committed any sins in your life at all. Let's say you've committed none of them, which is impossible. You're still counted to be guilty of Adam's sin, and that separates you from God for the ceaseless ages of eternity, unless you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is given to cleanse you from all sin, including that one. Okay? So this takes care of all the arguments of man and his virtuous living. Puts it to rest. It's impossible to be justified by the life that we live. And so, he says, "Nevertheless, a death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude or in the same manner of Adam's transgression." Sin and transgression are interchangeable. "Who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, why is Adam a figure or type of him that was to come? Because Adam died so that his wife might live. Who are we? We talked about it this morning. We, the church, are the bride of Christ, and our Lord and Savior died that his bride might have life. Okay? Because Adam knew that if he didn't eat of that tree also, Eve would have to be judged for her sin, and he would have to be accepted based upon his lack of sinning or his personal righteousness, and there would be a problem there. But he loved his wife and gave himself for her. So you see the gospel message, okay? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ portrayed in every single event in the entire scripture. We take, you know, the book of Esther is a wonderful book. And all those complex situations took place. And they all took place. True story. But God used it to perfectly explain the gospel message. Now you tell me, any human mind that could possibly put all that together? Impossible. Okay?
And so it says in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, speaking of Adam, many be dead, or the transgression of one. So by the transgression of Adam, him eating of the tree, we're all dead in trespasses and sin, born that way. Much more the grace of God, which is the means by which we're saved, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto who? Many. Salvation is available to all. And not as it was by one, Adam, that sin, so also is the gift. For the judgment was by one man, condemnation. But the free gift, because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, it's according to his mercy that he saved us, is of many offenses unto what? Justification. Justification by the life that we live, or justification by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's important for us to understand that, otherwise we get confused. For if by one man's offense, or transgression, death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace. Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor, because we don't deserve it due to the fact that we're counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and have an imputed sin nature that we got from our father Adam. Okay? And of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, in Adam all die. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under what? Justification of life. This is federal headship. We use that term. It's not a biblical term. You won't find it written anywhere in the Bible. But it explains what's going on here. Okay? Adam is our federal head to plunge us into a state of sin. Separation from God. Jesus Christ is our federal head to take us out of the state of sin and put us in a right relationship with God based upon the works of our Lord Jesus Christ when he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. Does that make sense? Okay, it fits into God's judicial reckoning perfectly. And God has to be perfect in all that he does. God's not a respecter of persons. He can't make something okay for one party and another thing okay for another party and have two different systems. Otherwise, he'd be a respecter of persons. And he'd be contrary to what he declares himself to be. So many pastors create God into being something contrary to what he is to fit their own needs in their own religious systems. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made what? Righteous. Not our own, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I stand before God in literally the righteousness of Jesus Christ as if I was the one that fulfilled the law perfectly. It's a pretty good situation that I'm in. And you too. Okay? And so, moreover, and this is the reason for the law, the law entered that the offense, what? Might abound. It shows forth who we are by nature from our father Adam. The law is a schoolmaster to do what? Bring us unto Christ that we might be justified how? By faith. By believing that what God did for us is so. So the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace, or the grace, the singular grace of God, did what? Superabounded. That as the sin hath reigned unto, the death, even so might the grace reign through righteousness unto what? Eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So do you see how perfectly the system is set up? And it's all been laid out for us. It's all been fulfilled by God for us. All we have to do, there's no work that goes into being a Christian. We simply enter into this system that God's authored and finished for us from before the foundation of the world, really, by simply believing that it was done for us. How much better does it get? Now, if you don't want to believe what I'm telling you right now, one day you will die and pass through the veil of death, and you can argue with God about your own virtue. But guess what? The books of works are going to be open. And he's going to look at all the virtuous things you've done. He doesn't have to look at the bad things you've done. He says, okay, you're good. Well, let's look at all your good things. Wow, there's quite a list. You did a lot of good things. Now let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see all the good things that he did. Well, it's perfect. And you don't compare to it. I cannot allow that which is contrary to myself into my presence, because it would literally, and I'm going to put this in the very simple terms, contaminate who God is. And it would contaminate heaven.
and heaven will be just as sin-wrecked as this creation is. Okay? And so, that's why God gave us a means so that none of us would have to stand before God on our own virtue. Because none of us have any virtue that stands up to the Lord Jesus Christ or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple as that. Okay? So is God a cruel God in telling us that we're no good? No, God is the God of grace. And we have grace through this system that he authored and finished for us, and that we enter into it by faith. It doesn't get... I can't think of a greater expression of love than that. But guess what? I then always get the question after I explain this, well, why? Which opens up a whole new bag of tricks, but it's really simple to explain. God shows forth himself to be certain things. The God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. The God of love, mercy, and grace. He is the God of these things. That means these concepts, these things originated with him. They didn't happen, spring out of humanity somewhere, or out of a rock somewhere in Horeb, or somewhere on Ararat, or any of these places upon the earth. Didn't come down from the sky somewhere. It didn't originate in the North Star. Okay, these concepts originated with the singular I am that existed before everything. Love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. Now, do I have the right to argue with God about what he is? No, he is simply these things, and he declares them to us in his word. But all these things require an object. And so God put into play the plan of salvation to show forth who he is, so that he would not be a liar unto himself. Okay? And so, you know, if we think about all things, a husband and a wife, turn to Ephesians. You know, it's interesting. We think about these things. And this is in my wedding ceremony. And, you know, a woman was created for a helpmate for the man, but the man's supposed to love his wife enough that he would give his life for her. And if I can find the book of Ephesians, let's see here. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, really, if you think about it this way, we have a symbiotic relationship with our Lord. We need our Lord, and the Lord created us for fellowship as well, so he needs us. Okay? It's not as though we allow our God to exist, but we're the objects of his love relationship and the declarations of who he is. Okay? So we're in a very important part of the existence of God. And so he's showed us that also in the marriage relationship that we have, because we're the bride of Christ and he's our eternal husband. And, you know, I put this in my wedding ceremony, and I've been asked, oh, can we just leave that part out? Because the women are always like, well, I don't want to be subject to my man. Well, if my bride told me that, I'd be like, well, I'm not going to be subject to you either. Then we got a problem on our hands. Because really, this is a symbiosis. Okay? And I'm going to read it real quick, then we'll quit. And so it says here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is unto the Lord. Now, this does not mean like, okay, the rule of thumb, you know, I'm going to go get a switch in the backyard. It's no bigger than my thumb, and I'll beat you with that if you step out of line. That's not what we're talking about here. There's such thing as abuse. All right? It's not what we're saying here. Okay? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is... Now, you have to keep reading, because a lot of women's minds shut off right here. They don't hear the rest of the verse. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. So is it so much to ask for the love and servitude of a wife, if you would give yourself in the same manner as the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for his bride? How did he give himself for his bride? Selfishly, and took upon the entire sin of the whole world while he was at it. There's no lopsidedness in this relationship here. Okay? And so, and I'll read the rest of this and we'll quit. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Why? Because we stand in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their what? Their own bodies. A lot of men don't do this too.
that he loveth his wife, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Right? Just look at the way we act. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So these things were given in type. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall the man leave his mother and father, or father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be what? One flesh. This is a great mystery. Why? Because the world doesn't understand it, because the marriage relationship reflects our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to have with him for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? The two shall be one flesh. And so, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as he as himself. This is where I start reading too fast. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. But guess what? If you mix up a whole bunch of self-righteousness into it, there's no way you're going to see the correlation between the fact that Jesus Christ stood for in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And when he comes to us and saves our soul, and we don't ask him, Lord, what would you have us to do? You know, we're in a Thanksgiving relationship with our Lord. Okay? And so that's what it means by when the Lord gave himself for us, he did so because he loves us and wanted to spend the ceaseless ages of eternity with us. And so, going back here to Acts, next week we'll look at the Athenians' reaction to it. I don't have time to read anymore, but they don't take it so well. All right, so let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you that we have the privilege to be the bride of Christ, and that you're our the groom, our husband, that we long for, that we're going to be spending the ceaseless ages of eternity with, not in some weird way that some have supposed, but it's a love relationship that we're going to be able to enjoy as we rule and reign with you throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, and that's our long hope. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.